Happy Mother's Day, church. Good to be with you. Welcome to those of you online and in Mesa and South Mountain and Fountain Hills and our chapel services today. I'm so grateful for all of our moms who are at church today. Aren't you thankful for what moms do in our lives? You moms, I was thinking this week, like you sacrifice the most for your kids when they're young and least able to express their appreciation. Yeah, but you do so much. Like when I go to sleep at night, I pray, God, help me to sleep like a baby. But when moms go to sleep, they pray, God, help me to sleep like a dad. I'm so glad my baby prefers her mom in the morning. I'll wake up and they've been having a good time for hours. It's amazing. But I want to pray for all the moms today. Can we do that? Lord, we thank you for our moms and the gift of moms. We thank you for their faithful love and their nurture and their care, God. I pray that you would bless all the moms today. Thank you for their faithfulness, God. Give them favor, give them strength and patience and endurance, and fill their hearts with the joy of the Lord. I pray for those who are going to be moms and those moms who want to have more kids, that you would bless them and give them the desires of their heart. And I pray that our church would be a place where moms are honored and raised up in the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, okay. Okay, so good. Well, hey, this series in 1 Corinthians we've been going through, I'm just kind of going through it verse by verse and taking whatever subject comes next, and I'm not really trying to plan all these weeks out in advance. Some people might think that's weird, but honestly, I just want to take it a section at a time. And so today, this message will be perfect for Mother's Day. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to be talking about divorce and remarriage. Isn't God great? Like, he just has a sense of humor. This is going to be helpful for, I think, a lot of people and for moms as well. What we're going to do is that we're going to get into a little bit what God thinks about marriage and some of the justifications for divorce. And if you've been divorced, what God thinks about getting remarried. And what if you got divorced for an unjustified reason biblically? And so we're in 1 Corinthians 7, but before I go there, we're going to have to do quite a bit of background work. We're going to start in Deuteronomy 24, and then we're going to go to Matthew 19, and then we'll end up in 1 Corinthians 7. So starting in Deuteronomy 24, God gives Israel instruction for divorce. And he says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, notice that phrase there, some indecency in her, I'm going to come back to that, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, this woman's having a really tough time. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord. Okay, so this is instruction from the Old Testament God gave to Israel through Moses, and it was a hotly debated subject. Just like then, just like today, people then, they had a lot of questions about marriage and divorce, and they were debating specifically, what does it mean that he has found some indecency in her? That was the real debate. He can get divorced if he has found some indecency in her. Well, what does indecency mean? And in Jesus' day, there was a huge debate that had been going on in the first century. There were two different rabbis. And you know, there's a joke. If you get two Jews together, you'll get three opinions. There were two different rabbis who had their own teaching about what indecency meant. Okay, so first, there was a rabbi named Shammai. And Shammai, when he talked about indecency, he taught this means unchastity, some kind of like adultery or sexual immorality. And then there was another rabbi, Hillel, and he had a more liberal teaching. Indecency to him, it could be any cause. It could be she burnt his dinner, or he doesn't like how she cut her hair. That's indecent. Okay, so you had like a conservative Alabama Jew in Shammai, and you had like a progressive San Francisco Jew in Hillel, right? So Shammai was saying, like, you can only get divorced for, like, these very few reasons, unchastity, Hillel. It could be any cause. He was really talking about no-fault divorce, divorce for any cause. And that was a pretty popular opinion with the people, okay? Some people liked the ability to get out of jail free. And what that passage talked about, just so you know, was that in God's eyes, if a man was going to divorce his wife with just cause, he should give her a certificate of divorce. And this is like an interesting subpoint I just wanted to make real quick, that this is one thing that highlights how God, the God of the Bible, uniquely throughout history cares about children and women and those who are vulnerable in a way that other cultures never do. So this certificate of divorce was really a thing that God established, unique to his people, that protected women. Because without a certificate of divorce, what could happen was a man could kick a woman out, and let's say she moved on with her life and she married some other guy. This man could come back 10 years later and be like, no, I want you back. And she would have to go with him because he was her first husband. But the certificate of divorce gave her freedom from that husband's authority. It also prevented a type of exploitation and prostitution that would happen in ancient cultures, where a guy had a wife and he would divorce her for the night and sell her to another man who would marry her and have sex with her and then divorce her the next morning and she would remarry her first husband. And that was how religious people would get around the marriage and sexual purity laws of their culture. So God was saying, no, you can't do that either. You know, if you give her a certificate of divorce and she sleeps with another guy, she can't come back and be with you again right after that. That's an abomination. You see, like, as long as there have been religious standards of moral right and moral wrong, people have been trying to find crazy ways to get around the standard and find loopholes. And God shuts that down. He says, no, I don't want you trying to look for loopholes. I want you to do what is right. People today are still looking high and low for loopholes in God's standard of morality, particularly when it comes to marriage and divorce. Okay, so that's some of the background that had existed. Then in Matthew 19, it says this, the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay, that sounds familiar, right? That was the teaching of Hillel, any cause, no fault divorce. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay. So it's very clear, God intended marriage to be permanent. But people then, like today, had made it casual. People then were big fans of no-fault divorce. They liked Hillel telling them, hey, you can get divorced for any reason you want. If you don't like your wife anymore, you find another woman prettier, she burns your dinner, you don't like how she decorated the living room, you can get rid of her, get a new wife. People liked that. They liked it. It was easy divorce. It means you can give it a shot, and if it doesn't work out, you just move on. Now, no-fault divorce in our culture is relatively a very new thing. Okay, it didn't even exist in America until 1969 when then-Governor Ronald Reagan signed it into law in California. By 2010, every state had no-fault divorce. But before that, in American culture, you had to go to a judge and prove you had just reason for a divorce. But people today getting divorced all over the place just because of, you know, irreconcilable differences because they're not happy, and that's not the way God intended it to be. This is supposed to be for life, except for extreme circumstances. So here's what happens. Most people today, they want to start with the exceptions to the rule. Well, what about if this happens? What about if this happens? Can I get a divorce then? That's what the Pharisees were doing as well with Jesus. What justifies divorce? Can a man get divorced for any cause, Jesus? And how does Jesus respond? Not by explaining all the exceptions to the rule, but by re-emphasizing God's rule. The rule of marriage is this. Marriage is a sacrificial and mutually beneficial commitment between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's what God designed. That is what marriage is. People cannot redefine it, regardless of how much they want to. This is what it is. And too many people are too quick to quit it. People want to talk about how their marriage isn't what they hoped it would be or what it's supposed to be, but I want to remind you that marriage is supposed to be a committed partnership, a sacrificial relationship, and a loving friendship. It's not supposed to just fall apart and break down and be thrown away when it gets rough. What happens is when a marriage breaks down, it's because one or both people stopped doing what they promised to do on their wedding day. Instead of sacrificial love, you get selfishness and pettiness. Instead of respect and submission, you get rebellion and bitterness. Instead of forgiveness, people hold on to grudges. Truthfully, it's funny to me how we have such bad memories today. You can't remember your bank login password, but you have a photographic memory for everything your spouse has ever done wrong. I remember the day it was 72 degrees outside and I came in and I was wearing a red shirt and you said this. It's like, man, how do you have such a good memory again for that? But a husband and wife are going to have to forgive one another and will have more opportunities to forgive one another than anyone else, right? That's what marriage is. So anyone who has a strained marriage, what I've found over the years, they're always like quick to point out what their spouse did wrong. You know, he did this, she did this, she's so bad this way, he's so bad this way. But very rarely do people say, and here's where I have failed. If your marriage is on the rocks, I guarantee you, you're a bigger part of the problem than you think you are. So before you start looking to take the speck out of your spouse's eye, make sure you remove the plank from your own. The first step in avoiding divorce, because that's what we want to avoid divorce, the first step is deciding as a couple, divorce is not an option. It's not an option. You have to decide that before you start thinking about it. You got to decide, like, we're not going to call it quits. We're not going to hit the eject button and bail because it gets hard. We're going to see this thing through till death. That's the way God designed it, to be unto death. And that's what a lot of marriage counseling really is. If you come see a marriage counselor because you're struggling in your marriage, what they're really going to do ultimately is they're going to remind you what you committed to before God. Here's like a traditional Christian wedding vow. I, in the name of God, take you to be my husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. It's a serious vow. This is what I'm committing. Notice there's no contingency statements in there about how happy you are. There's no asterisk unless I look back and think I made a mistake and would be happier with someone else. Here's why. At Generation Church, if you sign up for marriage counseling, they're not going to send you to me. Because we love you too much for that. I'm not good at marriage counseling. I'm just going to be like, stop being an idiot and do what you promised to do on your wedding day. But don't worry, we have very gentle, patient pastors who will slowly walk you through that process. I could save you hundreds of hours. People will say, you know, but I made a mistake. And the truth is, some people did make a mistake. And they married someone they shouldn't have. But do you know that in Scripture, there are multiple examples, like Joshua 9, God forces his people to honor a vow they made, even though they shouldn't have made the vow. Your marriage vow before God is meant to be honored and not broken. Now, in Jesus' day, just like in Moses' day, men were the primary culprits at ending marriage unjustifiably. It has changed today because of no-fault divorce, welfare, and government stepping in to do what husbands should do. Today, 70 to 80% of marriages are ended by women who file for divorce. Many times, no-fault divorce for irreconcilable differences. So if you're listening to this message today, I'll tell you right up front, if you're considering a divorce, somewhere in the back of your mind, you're wondering, should I keep trying to make this work? Is it worth another chance? Do I have an excuse biblically to leave this marriage in God's eyes? I just want to encourage you, first and foremost, stop thinking about quitting the marriage. Stop looking for an excuse to leave the marriage. Start reminding yourself of what you promised at the beginning of the marriage and all the reasons you have to stick in there. I'm going to talk about some of the exceptions and reasons that God allows divorce, but my job as a pastor is not to help you find a way out of your marriage. My job is to help you find a way through your marriage when it's good and when it's hard. And some of you, if you put as much energy into saving your marriage as you did looking for an excuse to end it, your marriage would get so good that you wouldn't want to leave it. Most people today who get divorced do so without biblical grounds, period. Most people do not have justification. God says this is supposed to be for life. Now, this is where people go, but wait, what about this? And I get there are some questions, but what about this? Just like in Jesus' day in Matthew 19, that's what they said to him. But wait, what about? Here's what they said in verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? We read about that, right? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Notice that. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Okay, so I want to emphasize something first out of that passage. God does allow exceptions to the rule because of hardness of heart. Marriage is meant to be for life between a man and a woman. But sometimes you get someone who becomes sinful and hard-hearted, and so God will allow a divorce in certain cases, like we read in Scripture. The phrase, hardness of heart, right there, I think that phrase sheds more light on this matter than people realize. It's not so much a particular sin that justifies a divorce automatically, but more so it's persistent sin and hardness of heart that justifies the divorce. I have seen the biggest betrayals, affairs, adultery. I've seen it overcome when the person who sinned humbles themselves and repents and confesses that sin and recommits themselves to the marriage. And the person who was sinned against forgives and extends mercy and says, I'm going to do the work to bring healing and restoration. I've seen people who have been married happily for years and decades who had every right to get divorced. It is possible. But sometimes you get a situation where someone is hard in their heart. And in those situations, God sometimes does allow exceptions to the rule. Like in Matthew 19, Jesus said, except for sexual immorality and marries another, that person commits adultery if he divorces his wife. Okay, so I'm going to explain this. First, here's one thing. Sexual immorality can be grounds for divorce. He said sexual immorality. That's an English translation of the Greek word porneia. Okay, except for porneia. What is porneia? It is any kind of sexual immorality. It could be adultery, but he didn't say specifically adultery. There's another word for adultery. It could be any kind of fornication. It could be persistent, ongoing, hard-hearted use of pornography. It could be homosexuality or lesbianism or bestiality or incest or any kind of crazy thing. And that's why Jesus, I think in his wisdom as God, used an overarching umbrella term. Okay, it's a pretty wide-reaching term. Porneia would also include lust. So porneia doesn't automatically excuse a divorce because think about it, most people, maybe not you, but most people have lusted at some point in their life. And so God doesn't want, you know, his people divorcing each other. You lusted, you flirted with the waiter, I'm divorcing you. Like, it doesn't automatically justify divorce, but it can be grounds for divorce. It's really sexual immorality combined with a hardness of heart that can then justify divorce. When Jesus mentioned sexuality there and sexual immorality, when he mentioned that, he wasn't listing all the exceptions to the rule. His point wasn't to list all the justifiable causes for divorce. Jesus's point was this, that, hey, if you're like Shammai or if you're like Hillel, you have a reason for a divorce or you have you want a no-fault divorce. His point was, just because you can legally get a divorce from the state, it doesn't automatically release you morally in God's eyes. You could give the state to give you a no-fault divorce, and if you go out and you start a relationship with someone else, you're committing adultery. You're still married in God's eyes to the person you made a vow to. That's what Jesus was communicating. That was the point. If you leave your marriage unjustly and start a new relationship, you're still married and committing adultery. Now, that's a high standard. That's a high standard, just like it was then, it is today, because you see people throwing their marriages away. They're not happy. Let's try again. Maybe next time's the charm. And God would say, it's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way with my people. It's meant to be for life. And it was hard for them then like it is now. In Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples responded to what Jesus taught, and they said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Okay, this is actually funnier than most people would realize. This is, Jesus is teaching his people, like, divorce is meant to be for life. You can't just throw away your wife because she burnt your dinner. And the disciples are like, oh, Lord, if I can't divorce my wife for any cause, like, this is going to be very hard, Lord. We're gonna have to forgive each other and make it work. And Jesus is like, yeah. Yeah, you are. They're like, maybe we shouldn't get married. He's like, yeah, maybe you shouldn't get married. People will be like, but yeah, Pastor, it's hard. Our marriage is hard, and we've grown apart, and I don't know if we were really meant to be. I'm not happy. And I would just say, listen, if you grew apart, you can grow back together. And then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, we finally got to 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul says, now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. That's very insightful, okay? Jesus, what he's saying there, I do not have a direct command from the Lord. He's saying Jesus didn't specifically address this issue as far as I know, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, but the Holy Spirit is leading me and guiding me through what I do know of Scripture and heavenly wisdom to guide you. That's an important principle in applying God's word to our lives today, because the Bible doesn't speak to every possible situation that you might encounter in your life. It doesn't list every specific situation. What do I do if my neighbor's dog won't start barking? And like, what do I do if but God does speak to enough issues that we can apply his wisdom to every situation. His word is sufficient to reveal the heart of God so that we can apply spirit-led wisdom to every situation. Okay, so I do not have a direct command from the Lord, verse 12 says, but if a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound. That's a very strong word there in Greek. It means enslaved. The husband or wife is no longer enslaved to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. And look at this. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? We know God's word is true because I've seen this play out many times. And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? Okay, so here's what was happening. The church in Corinth, remember, was this new movement of people putting their trust in Jesus. Nobody was born into that church a lifelong Christian. Nobody like was a Christian their whole life in this church. Everybody, they were pagans. They had been worshiping false gods and idols. They heard the gospel. They accepted Jesus. They were converted to Christianity. They were born again. They're baptized. And then they wake up one morning, look over in bed, and realize, uh-oh, I'm married to a pagan. And so then they're going like, well, what do? I love Jesus. My wife doesn't. I love Jesus. The husband doesn't. Should I leave the unbeliever because they don't love Jesus like I do? And Paul says, no. No, if they're willing to continue living with you, you should stay with them. Why? Because the marriage covenant is more significant than spiritual alignment. The promise you made before God when two became one flesh, that is still in effect. That's still there, even though you don't yet both believe in Jesus. That was the first thing that we have to take away from that. And then further, we know that when you're the believer in that relationship, he says you bring holiness into the relationship. You bring holiness into the household. You bring holiness to your children. What does that mean? It doesn't mean your children are automatically saved because you're there, or that your household is automatically saved because you're there, but your presence, you carrying the Holy Spirit of God in the household, brings holiness to your family. Your sensitive conscience, when you say, I can't do that, that's not pleasing to God, and the rest of your family is like, why? You used to do it. When they come downstairs in the morning and you're reading your Bible and you're praying and you're worshiping Jesus and they see, man, mom's not like the rest of us. Like you're bringing holiness into the family. And God says, like, your family might be saved because of you. Your faithful presence can make all the difference. So when a woman chooses to follow Jesus before her husband, it's really difficult. It's really difficult for a woman especially to be married to a non-believer because the husband is the spiritual leader of the family. So this is why God warns his people, do not be unequally yoked. Do not marry an unbeliever. Listen, ladies, listen, single ladies, listen. You better not. Don't even think about. Don't even think about dating a guy who's not a Christian. Don't even think about it. You're like, oh, but he's so cute. And he loves his mom. And he said he believes in God. If I just invite him to church with me, maybe. Listen, that's not what Jesus meant when he said he wanted to make you fishers of men. You do not want to go down that road, right? But stick in there. If you find yourself married to a non-Christian, God could use you to bring that person to Christ. And when you're a man, when you're a husband who gets saved before your family, statistically, the rest of the family is going to follow you in faith, like almost all the time. Just the way it works. Statistically, spiritually, it's just reality. But keep representing the love of God in your household. Keep believing for breakthrough. Keep praying for your family's salvation, even if you're the only Christian in your family. I believe by God's grace, you will not always be the only Christian in your family. Okay, so look at verse 15. He said, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, plural, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Okay, so here, Paul lists another possible exception to the rule, another possible justification for divorce besides what Jesus mentioned. Here's the second thing. Abandonment can be grounds for divorce. This is what we would call abandonment. Now, he specifies this in God's word, but you should know, in Roman culture, anytime that someone left the marriage, anytime someone moved out and abandoned the marriage, they were automatically legally divorced. Okay, that wasn't necessarily the case for God's people, though. Okay, but so you're like, well, they're separated, you're not automatically divorced, but if someone is hard-hearted and they abandon you and they're like, I'm never coming back, maybe you don't even know where they went. God says he doesn't want you to be enslaved. You're allowed to let the person go and live in peace. Okay? Now, why does it specify if an unbeliever separates, if an unbelieving partner leaves, let them go? Why? What is it about the unbeliever aspect? The point is that only an unbeliever would do that. The point is only an unbeliever would harden their heart against God's word and spiritual leadership and the vows that they made and say, I'm leaving, I don't care anymore, I'm done. If that person leaves, let them go. You're free to live in peace. So we know definitively, and most Christians everywhere agree on this, there are two very clear reasons listed for divorce in Scripture: adultery or some type of sexual immorality and abandonment. But I want to teach you a little further on this. When Jesus said, except for sexual immorality in Matthew 19, he also talks about that in Matthew 5, he was not listing all possible exceptions, all possible justifications for divorce. So sometimes Jesus would say things to make a point without giving all the possible exceptions. Okay, so for example, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, anyone who calls someone a fool is in danger of the fires of hell. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind fools. Because they were. So there's obviously an exception to the rule. Another example would be Matthew 15. Jesus says, honor your father and mother, quoting one of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. But in Luke 14, he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your father and mother by comparison. So there was an exception to the rule. God gives us the rule of his law for our good. And then sometimes there are extreme circumstances where he makes exceptions to the rule. So this is where people ask about what can be a controversial subject. What about abuse? Could abuse be justification for divorce? And there's some debate over this, and I can't honestly summarize hundreds of hours of research and study into one sermon to explain all the different views and why I land where I do, and we would be here till next Mother's Day, but I'm going to kind of summarize this. What about abuse? This gets asked all the time, and first, it automatically brings a lot of concern up for me as a pastor, because on one hand, I have seen terrible abuse. I've seen people who were raped, physically beaten, put in the hospital, just horrible things. I've seen people stab each other with knives, like, there are real abuse victims out there. And then at the same time, we all know this, okay, at the same time, there are other people who call stuff abuse that's not actually abuse. There's a concept like a language inflation or concept creep where someone moves the standards, they move the goal line. And you know, it used to be abuse was like this violent physical thing. Well, now people will call anything that's not nurturing abuse. If someone wants you to repeat their social justice slogan and you won't do it, they'll accuse you of violence. If someone makes, you know, a person feel uncomfortable, that person can say, I've been abused. It's spiritual abuse, emotional abuse, mental abuse, every kind of abuse. There's the most common form of abuse today is abuse of the word abuse. And it really frustrates me. And it frustrates me too, really, for the people, particularly women or children, who have actually been abused. Because it takes away the attention that we should be able to give them and the support we should be able to give them, because we have to spend all of our time deep diving into investigating claims of abuse when it's like, well, what did he do? He was mean to me. Well, that's a sin. He needs to stop sinning, but that's not necessarily abuse. Oh, she raised her voice. Okay, cool. It's not abuse. Like, you need to stop sinning, but don't call it abuse if it's not abuse, okay? So this is really tough. What about abuse? What about abuse? Is that a possible justification for divorce? Well, the short answer is it can be. Here's the third thing. Real abuse can be grounds for divorce. Real abuse can justify a divorce, especially if it's something that is hard-hearted, ongoing, and violent. That could put the victim's life in danger. Okay, and I'm not saying this based on sympathy for abuse victims, even though I have sympathy for abuse victims, but rather based on the whole counsel of Scripture and careful exegesis of Scripture, applying it with wisdom to the real problems people deal with. So abuse can justify divorce. How so? In one way, the abuser is forcing the abandonment of the other person. If a violent abuser, you have to escape that person, you can't go back to that person, otherwise they could literally kill you or put you in the hospital, that forces an abandonment for the other person. And further, we see in the Bible multiple times that God will make allowances for exceptions to the rule in order to protect the lives of people. So I'll give you one example for time. One example would be the law forbid working on the Sabbath day, okay? The Old Testament law forbid working on the Sabbath day. If you worked on the Sabbath day, you could be put to death. And there are records in the Old Testament of people being put to death. So there's a place in the New Testament where Jesus specifies an exception to the rule. The Pharisees wanted to come after Jesus' boys for working on the Sabbath day, for healing on the Sabbath day, and Jesus explains the heart of God, okay, in light of the law of God. Here's what he says, Matthew 12. If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? That's work. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What is he teaching them? The law of God is good. The standard to not work on the Sabbath is good. But God cares about this life more than the letter of the law. He cares about this life being preserved more than the letter of the law. That's an example of how God does not want us to have a juvenile understanding of Scripture. He doesn't want us to look at that verse and go, okay, Jesus said I can pull my sheep out of a pit, but he didn't say anything about a river. If it's in a river, you gotta let it drown. Because the Bible says pit, doesn't say anything about rivers. No, you're supposed to read it and go, okay, I think I'm getting how God thinks about this. The life is more important to him than the letter of the law. So there can be extreme circumstances that justify divorce. If God doesn't want his people enslaved to an absentee spouse, he doesn't want us enslaved to an abusive spouse either. Okay? So then the question would be, are there other possible exceptions? Listen, there could be. There could be. But I'm not going to start listing them out and giving people ideas, okay? They work hard enough to come up with their own ideas. Like, what if this is happening? What if this is happening? There are some extreme circumstances that if you're dealing with it, you should sit down with a pastor and carefully work through it. Like, I get people all the time who will DM me, hey, Pastor Ryan, this is what my husband's doing. Is it okay for me to divorce him? Listen, I'm not ruling on your divorce in the DMs. Okay, I'm not doing it because like it's too important. Your marriage is too important to God. If we're gonna get into it, we gotta sit down, we gotta ask questions, we gotta investigate, we gotta figure out, is there any way to save the marriage? Like, is there any way to forgive each other and to find healing and freedom? That's the goal first and foremost. I wanna make this clear. No Christian, okay, this is why you need to be a part of a church. You can be saved without being a part of a church, but you're not going to get all the benefits of being a Christian without a church. No Christian should get divorced without the permission of their pastors. I said it. Okay? I know some of you don't like it, but I said it anyway because it's true. And why is that true? It's not to control you. It's to protect you from yourself. Because when you get into a dark place, you start thinking crazy thoughts. And sometimes you need someone who you've already submitted to, who loves God and loves you, who will tell you you're wrong. So I'm going to summarize this quickly. Marriage is a sacrificial and mutually beneficial commitment between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's all most of us need to know. You want to do a deep theological dive into all the possible justifications for divorce? Knock yourself out, but most of you don't need to. You just need to know this and do it. Just stay committed to each other, forgive each other, love each other for one lifetime, till death does part you in the good times and in the bad. Also, the best solution to a marriage problem is reconciliation. Rather than looking for a way out, look for a way through. Look for a way to save the marriage. Look for a way to forgive one another, especially when you have kids. My God, work it out. For those who get separated and divorced without just cause, you should, if you can, try to reconcile the relationship. That's what the Apostle Paul makes clear in verse 10. He said, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, because she's still married, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So even if you had separated, even if you have divorced legally, if it's possible, you should be reconciled. And I've seen people get remarried after being legally divorced. It's awesome. It is possible. It's not always possible, but it's awesome when it's possible. Then there can be possible justifications for divorce due to hardness of heart, such as sexual immorality or abandonment. There are some situations where that is the only option. And I will say, there, as we talked about today, there are biblically justified reasons for divorce. And I want to say this, if you were divorced for a biblically justified reason, your spouse cheated on you, abandoned you, something extreme like I talked about, right? If that was you, you shouldn't feel guilty about it. You shouldn't be ashamed of it. You shouldn't be embarrassed of it. If someone else left you and they forsook their vows, you let them go and you live in peace. Peace, okay? You're free. And then here's the next part. A Christian who is divorced for biblically justified reasons is not bound, is not enslaved, and is free to remarry a Christian. Amen. Extra emphasis on marry a Christian, okay? So that's clear. I don't have time to explain it all, but I guess just trust me. So if you're asking, like, well, what if we got divorced? What if I got divorced for an unjustified reason years ago, months ago, and I started a new relationship? Maybe I remarried someone else. Maybe you're wondering, did I sin? Did I commit adultery in God's eyes? The answer is yes, you did. You did. You should repent of that. You should confess that to God and ask for his forgiveness. And so then if you're like, well, okay, I sinned, I get it. What do I do now? If I maybe remarried someone else, I shouldn't have, what do I do? Should I divorce that person and try to go back to my spouse? The answer is no. No, you shouldn't. Because that marriage, now that you've remarried someone else, that's your marriage. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. So even though it was immoral to get into the new marriage, it's still a marriage in God's eyes. What do? You have to both confess it, repent to God, and commit to moving forward in his grace as one who is forgiven. If you've really confessed it and you really repented, you really are forgiven. That's how amazing God's grace is. It's like, man, really? Even though I did this thing that was terrible, God just forgives me and now I'm just supposed to move forward in his grace? That's how amazing God's grace is. In Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. He hates divorce. But do you know that God understands what it's like to be divorced? God is a divorcee. In Jeremiah 3, God says this to his people Israel, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. God commanded his people to be faithful to him, to love him, to ignore and forsake all other idols and gods, but they continue to worship other gods, they continue to sacrifice to other gods, they continue to keep other idols around. They continue to commit spiritual adultery year after year. And like, oh God, we still love you, we still want you too, but they wanted their idols in addition. And God said, eventually, he's like, I'm divorcing you. Here's your certificate of divorce. I can't continue on with you because of your ongoing spiritual adultery. God knows what it's like to love someone and have them not love you back faithfully. And yet in that same chapter, he says, but what I really want is for you to return to me. He says, come back to me. That's what I really want. I want to love you. I want to forgive you. I want to restore the relationship. That's how much God loves us. And that's why marriage is such a big deal to God. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It says this in Ephesians 5. This is the last thing. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The way Jesus loves the church is the way that a loving groom cares for and pursues and loves his bride. This is why marriage is so important, especially for Christians. We've got to represent this to the world in the way that we love each other in marriage. Jesus loves the church. God loves his people. He's always loved his people. Back in Jeremiah 3, he divorced them and he's like, but really what I want is for you to come back. And God's been pursuing people ever since. Jesus pursued us and chased us. He wanted relationship with us. He chased after us all the way to the cross, through hell, and back up out of the grave. That's a picture of love that doesn't quit. This an old hymn written by Charles Wesley in 1738, almost 300 years ago, and it says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He pursued us to death. That's how amazing God's love is. So I hope, first, if you're in a marriage and you're husband or wife has hurt you, that God would give you the strength and ability to forgive them. Regardless of what they've done, just I know that there are things that have been done that could have been really hurtful, but listen, nobody has hurt you worse than you've hurt God with your sin. And God was able to forgive you through Jesus. So if there's any way you can forgive your spouse for what they've done, do it. God will help you to do it, and he loves when we do that. It's worth fighting for the marriage. Stick in there, don't quit. And then I'm gonna ask us to bow our heads for a minute. If you're here and you hear about how God loves you and he pursues you despite your repeated failures, this could be your opportunity to receive Jesus and experience the faithful love of God that never fails. People do fail at loving us sometimes. Parents, spouses, people fail us, but God never fails us. He loves us perfectly, and the only way to experience that perfect love is through faith in Jesus. So if that's you, just receive Jesus into your life right now. Say, God, I need you to forgive me of my sins, and I confess that I've sinned against you, but I believe in Jesus, and I'm receiving him today as my Lord and Savior. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again, and I want to have this relationship with Jesus for the rest of my life. I want to serve Jesus for the rest of my life. Just pray that right now, wherever you're at. Just pray it, and if you mean it, God hears it, and he'll change you and save you and forgive you, and you'll never be the same. That's you. Lord, I thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that never fails. We surrender our lives to you. We pray that our church would be a place where strong marriages are built up, marriages that last and testify to the world of your amazing love. Help us to do it. Help us to be loving husbands and loving wives who forgive and love and don't quit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.